Should man fear God?
Should man fear God? Some men do, because they believe that God is a tyrant who watches over every thought and word and act, and at the least deflection from the path of rectitude, they believe he is anxious to punish them with sickness or with poverty or with some other dire calamity. Should men fear God? Some men do, because they have been taught since childhood that God is a monster, a boogeyman, that he has created a place of eternal flame and then allows or permits or condemns the majority of those who have ever lived, those whom he himself has created, to spend eternity in the torment of hell's fire. It is tragic to realize that the same men who have pictured God thus as being a tyrant and a despot have pictured themselves to their children as a Santa Claus. The average religious revival service held throughout Christendom these days is an appeal to join a church or suffer the dreadful results. This, my friends, is a gospel of worship through fear. Well, some may ask, is there anything wrong with worshiping God through fear? And I answer, yes, there is. That kind of fear of God shrinks the heart of man. It maims his spirit. It makes a man afraid of his Maker. And if not afraid, it makes him resentful and rebellious against the one who has given him the very privilege of existence. Without a doubt, the most misunderstood concept of the whole Bible is the idea that leads to the fear of God. And a sad commentary upon this point is the fact that many have rejected the Bible because they thought it supported the doctrine of worship through fear. So let us talk about the worship of God. First, who is God? The God of the Bible is not some vague thing. Such terms as the prime mover of the universe, or the eternal substance, or the absolute spirit, expressions all too common today, are not descriptions of God. But they are expressions of unbelief in the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe, and by analysis are almost as sacrilegious as the expression, the man upstairs, often used when referring to our God the Almighty. How can we as puny men express our understanding of our God, our Father, the Almighty? In Genesis, the first book of the Bible, in the first chapter, in the first verse of that first chapter, the Bible opens its pages by introducing us to God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are majestic words, full of meaning, full of truth. In Psalms 90, verse 2, we are told, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And from these forthright scriptures, you and I, who believe in God, learn of his almighty creative power, and know that our God has always existed and always will exist, yea, even from everlasting to everlasting. The Bible admits, however, that there are gods many, lords many, and we know that it is so. We are instructed to worship no graven image, but man still worships material gods. I refer not particularly to the ancient gods of mythology who were presented to the people as deified humans, gods that were short-tempered, immoral, and vindictive. I refer not particularly to the graven images of the heathen gods of today. But millions still worship sticks and stones. I have seen it done. In Guatemala and Chichicastenango, I have seen the worship of the sun and the rain and the corn and the fire. I do not refer to these, but I do refer to the material gods of Christian lands. Our own graven images. The god of gold, the god of fame, the god of political power, of honor among men. Yes, and the god of self. Millions worship at these shrines, right here at home. The Bible says they worship the creature rather than the creator. But besides these gods, think of the creedal gods of Christendom, for actually each denomination has its own god. Certainly the god of the Roman Catholic is not the god of the Protestant. For where is limbo? Where is purgatory in Protestantism? Even though some Protestants and some Roman Catholics do share a god of eternal torment, in Matthew 15 and 9, the Master said, "In vain they do worship God, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men," the creeds of men, in other words. You know, some are content to live in the light of their parents' religion. Some refuse to see greater light than their parents saw. Let us not have that attitude. Let this not be so among us, for the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Unless we make the vital ideals of our parents in their search for truth a part of our own experience, unless we have the courage to seek for greater clarification of each basic truth as they did, we are destined to become nominal Christians. This has been the pattern since the followers of Luther wrote a creed and sat down to enjoy it. Now let us read 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and verses 5 and 6. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we through him. To us there is but one God, and you and I believe in that one God. You have noticed that I did not say merely that you and I believe that God exists. Oh, no. That is not enough. To illustrate, lots of people can say, "I believe that democracy exists," who do not believe in democracy. So one can believe that God exists and not really believe in God. And you know, some folks are just like that. How about ourselves? Is God our Father the most important being in the universe? Do we put our complete trust in him? Are we willing to take what he says in his word regardless of what our creed says? Or are the feet of our progress and understanding so thoroughly set in the concrete of traditional theology that we cannot walk in the light? Do we love God and his righteous principles? Do we worship him in spirit and in truth? Is he the center around which our life revolves? Then, my friends, and only then, can we say truly that we believe in God. But here is another question. What is God like? The importance of that question explains why the Bible is so very important, for it is the Bible that explains God to us. It is the Bible that tells us what kind of a God we are trying to trust and obey. Because it is the Bible that tells of God's plan for man, and God's plan, of course, is a reflection of God's character. It is a sin to teach lies, but it is worse to understand the truth of the goodness of God and not have the courage to teach that truth. Just as it is preposterous to speak of one solving human problems if that one believes the errors, the superstitions, and the witchcraft that is found in God-dishonoring religious hierarchies that supplant themselves for the kingdom of God. The unquestionable truth is found in the Word of God, and it is an invincible weapon against all unrighteousness. For it is written, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This introduction to God tells us that he is the creator. No matter whom he used to accomplish it all, he is the creator of everything, even of you and me, through Adam. God could exist without the universe, and certainly he could exist without you and me, but if it weren't for God, there would be no universe, and certainly there would be no you and me. He created the universe so that you and I can enjoy life. Creation is an unselfish act. That helps us to understand God, to know that he is an unselfish God. But not only did he create the universe, he also created the laws that keep the universe going. The only reason you and I will be in existence, as we likely will 5 minutes from now, is because God, in his unbounded love and mercy and unselfishness, has planned it that way. He doesn't need us. We need him. We need his care. And that realization helps us to know God and to understand his loving kindness toward us. Men in the construction industry create things, but it is an entirely different way than God's creation of the universe. We can take sand and aggregate and cement and steel and laboriously create a concrete foundation. And then we can take lumber and nails and other building materials and with labor create a house, a dwelling. But to do this, we need the materials. We cannot create those materials ourselves out of nothing. But God did. That's right. He really did create the universe out of nothing, and then created the laws to sustain its existence. The Bible does not say how he did it, nor when he did it, nor how long it took to do it. It simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does that mean that God can do everything? No, it does not, because God cannot do everything. He couldn't make the earth round and square at the same time. He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. But that does not mean that he is not all-powerful. Justice, wisdom, love, and power are all attributes of our God and will always be used for good and will always be used in harmony with his own laws and always in perfect balance one with the other. He used these attributes when he created us and when he planned our destiny. He made us free moral agents. He gave us the power of choice to let us decide what we choose to do. We can love people or we can hate them. We can cooperate with others or we can oppose them. We can choose to serve God or mammon. But just think, if God had not given us free will, we would be only robots. And robots can't love God of their own free will, but we can. God can have no pleasure in compulsory worship through fear. He delights those who worship him, who do so sincerely, in spirit and in truth. That point also helped me to understand God and to understand his goodness. But besides being the Creator, he is also our Heavenly Father. That is a far more intimate relationship. Adam was the first human son of God, created in his own image and likeness. But Adam lost his sonship and forfeited his life, and he forfeited ours too, for the record is, as in Adam, all die. But that is not the end of it, because God, our Heavenly Father, in his love, arranged for our redemption. He sent Jesus Christ into the world. John 3:16 says it so beautifully. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the record continues. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let me explain that. Adam was created perfect as a son of God. In Eden, he was at peace with God. He was in harmony with God. But through disobedience to God's laws, he lost his peace with God, and from then on, he was no longer in harmony, no longer in communion with his Maker. He lost his sonship. But in God's plan for man, Christ was made flesh and dwelt among us. He took not on himself the nature of angels, the record is, but he was made a little lower than the angels. He, as Adam was in Eden, was a perfect man. But he did not come to live forever on earth. He came as a redeemer of Adam and those who had lost their life through Adam. Again, the record is, he came for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So you see, by redeeming Adam, giving a perfect life for a perfect life, he redeemed all that were condemned in Adam. And that included Adam, of course, just as it included you and me. Our loving Father thus planned our salvation. Now we can again, through Christ, have fellowship with God. We now catch the significance of the statement, we love him because he first loved us. But we must make our choice. We must exercise our free will. If we decide to cooperate with his laws, If we decide to consecrate ourselves to Him, if we decide to devote ourselves to learning and doing His will, then, through the way opened up by Jesus Christ, we're brought back into fellowship and communion with God. We are justified. We are made right in God's sight as a son, and we partake of His Spirit. As we thus exercise our free will, our old self-centered life withers away bit by bit. We grow in spiritual things, in spiritual understanding, and this growth is the mark of a child of God. But our Heavenly Father has other characteristics too. He is good. He is just. He is benevolent. He is also righteous in all His acts. He is righteous in His dealings with us. He does not, He cannot say, I love them, they love me, so I'll not worry about their sins and shortcomings. I'll let them do as they please. He cannot say that. Even human parents should never say that. His righteousness forbids such a course. But He is quick to forgive if we repent. So again, you see, we must use our free will. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here is something else that sometimes puzzles us. Never can God accept less than absolute perfection. But we are imperfect. We cannot render absolute perfection. We all know that. It is true. It is only too true. And that is why we need Jesus Christ. It is written, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ covers us with His righteousness. Thus we are made acceptable to God. That is why God can be just and yet the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus. That is why He had to send a Redeemer. That is why we, imperfect as we are, have Christ's redemptive work counted unto us for righteousness. And He is also the God of our salvation. The salvation of a little flock, yes. The salvation of those given spiritual life during this gospel age, yes. But let us not stop there. Salvation is for the whole world. Salvation is for all the families of the earth. God promised that, remember. In Genesis, the 12th chapter and the 3rd verse, He says that He will bless all the families of the earth, and God keeps His promises, therefore all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How? Here's how. In 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verses 5 and 6, we read, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. But not all at the same time, first the church of the gospel age, the little flock. Surely we have been blessed and will be, for this little flock shall reign with Him 1,000 years, and they will reign with Him 1,000 years for a specific purpose. And the purpose will be to extend God's blessings to all the willing and obedient of earth's millions that are now both living or dead. Yes, to all the families of the earth. That blessing will mean to them, as declared in the 35th chapter of Isaiah, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And again, in chapter 6, verse 3, the prophet looked forward and saw that day of blessing for mankind, and he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And all this because our God is a God of love. But someone asks, doesn't the Bible say the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom? Yes, it does. But it does not say the dread of God is the beginning of wisdom. The word fear of this text is not the physical terror of God that has been aroused in some because of the torment theory. The word fear in this text is not terror, but one which means reverential devotion, and it is indeed the reverence of God, our devotion to him, that is truly the beginning of wisdom, because it leads to spiritual growth. It leads to greater faith. It gives strength for the task ahead. It is a wise choice. It is the beginning of wisdom. And it demonstrates that we have exercised our free will wisely when we consecrate ourselves to God and thus prove that the reverential devotion of God is the beginning of wisdom. In conclusion, then, let us worship the God of our salvation with reverential devotion. Let us rejoice in the blessings of communion with God. Let us sing his praise, because, as the Apostle Paul has said, he has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. God has planned it all. No wonder the psalmist said in the 99th Psalm, verse 5, "Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." The greatest discovery the human heart can ever make is to find God's love, to consecrate ourselves to him, and to live day by day by the lifting power of that enriching experience. So, may we worship him as an expression of our love and not through any sense of fear. Let us worship and serve God because God is love and because he is worthy. Let us say from our hearts, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth shall be filled with thy glory, and to him and to his Son be glory and dominion forever and ever.